Got your Bibles open up to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. It was the evening of the first Easter. And unlike the celebrations that most of us participated in last weekend, the disciples, Jesus' disciples, experienced their first Easter under a dark cloud of confusion. The lingering shock of the brutality of Jesus' crucifixion and death was only piled onto by the mystery of an early morning earthquake in Jesus' now empty tomb. By that evening, Mary Magdalene, who had burst into the room right after the sun came up that morning with news of Jesus' resurrection, had also reported back to them that she had now seen and talked with a very alive Jesus. And then two other guys had just arrived at the upper room, and they were testifying about a very alive Jesus they had just seen and talked with on the road to Emmaus. However, in an atmosphere saturated with fear and confusion, it's always easier to doubt than to believe. Then suddenly, there he was. John chapter 20, verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw Jesus. They saw the Lord. And Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Into the midst of all of their fear and confusion, Jesus showed up in person. And listen, I've got good news for you. He still does that today. Amen. He still does that today. Somehow, though, the doors were locked. Jesus, you know, and sometimes we got the doors locked to him too. You know, in the midst of fear and confusion, sometimes we just shut ourselves off and shut ourselves out from other people and from God. He'd come right through the wall, come right through the wall, just like he did there. Somehow the doors were locked, but Jesus was standing in the room with them, and it was no ghost. It was really Jesus risen from the dead. And after he showed him his hands and his side, the NIV says the disciples were overjoyed. The King James Version says the disciples were glad. Come on, glad? I mean, on the surface, that looked to me like another example of classic biblical understatement. But I started digging into it, and surprisingly, the Greek word used for the disciples' emotional response is pretty toned down. Now, on the other side of Jesus' greeting of peace and having seen his hands and his side, the word John used to describe the disciples' reaction just means calmly happy, well off, full of cheer. Now, in my mind's eye, I initially picture all kinds of hooting and hollering and high-fiving and shouting going on in that upper room. Why were they just calmly happy? Well, maybe the response was mellowed by a wave of shame that probably washed over all the disciples when they first saw Jesus again. They had all deserted him in the garden, even though according to Matthew's gospel, all of them, not just Peter, had said that they would die with Jesus before they ever disowned him. But maybe it was the shalom that Jesus released over them that affected the whole atmosphere. Now, in Jewish culture, shalom is a common greeting, kind of like we say hi or hello or howdy. But in that moment, I believe Jesus released a profound measure of shalom over them, and that peace instantly made the upper room a friendly, safe place full of cheer. In that same upper room, the night that he washed their feet, Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you." He'd also said, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace." Jesus' peace had never been taken back or taken away from them. But as can happen to this day, we often let challenging circumstances quench and sometimes even steal our peace. But aren't we so blessed that Jesus still shows up in times like that and hits refresh? After his initial greeting, Jesus doubled down on it, and he said it again, "Shalom, peace be with you." And then Jesus confirmed their calling. In the days immediately after Jesus' death, all the disciples had to have been wondering, what are we going to do now? Well, in the upper room that first Easter night, Jesus not only affirmed their original selection as his followers and disciples, but he also, in a sentence, gave them a new job description. They had been upgraded to apostle ambassadors. Apostle means a sent one. And an ambassador is an authorized messenger and representative. Jesus told them, "As the Father set me apart and sent me on a specific mission, so now I am setting you apart and sending you on a specific mission." They were to live out the rest of their days as a representative sent one with a message. And that's who and how we're all called to live out our days too. On the other side of surrendering the control of our lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and being born again, we're all called to be followers, disciples, and learners of Jesus and his ways. And we're also called to live with a sense of purpose. We're part of a growing company of worldwide believers, and we're still here for a reason. We are here to announce and to demonstrate and to loose the good news of the kingdom of God in and on the earth through the power of the Holy Spirit. In Romans 8, Paul referred to that as living by the Spirit, and he even called it an obligation. The Passion Translation says, the mature children of God are those who are moved by the impulses of the Holy Spirit. The mature children of God are those who are moved by the impulses of the Holy Spirit. You did not receive the spirit of religious duty leading you back into the fear of never being good enough. You received the spirit of acceptance and adoption, enfolding you into the family of God. And the Holy Spirit makes God's fatherhood real to us as he whispers into our innermost being, you are God's beloved child. Immediately after the redefinition and expansion of their role and responsibility, Jesus gave them a taste, just a taste, of the empowerment they need for the new assignment. Pentecost is still 6 weeks away at this point. Jesus breathed on them. And they felt the wind of his breath in the natural. And then they all experienced a shift in the spiritual realm when Jesus said, receive the Holy Spirit. The word he used for receive means to take, to actively get hold of, to objectively get hold of. Objectively speaks of receiving the Holy Spirit in a way that is not influenced by personal feelings or prejudices and in a way that can be known, measured, and proven. Receiving the Holy Spirit like that is almost always a non-instinctive choice. It can be a control issue. Do we want to let go enough to let that happen? It can be a self-protecting defense move for our minds to initially resist mysterious and supernatural things. Do you know that when you're praying out loud in whatever language you pray in, English, Spanish, whatever, the frontal lobe of your brain is lit up like crazy? But if you shift over and start praying in tongues, the front lobe of your brain goes quiet. And your mind does not like that. And so sometimes in the presence of supernatural, mysterious things, our mind as a self-defensive thing resists things. Sometimes it's just an educational issue that we're dealing with. What does it mean to receive the Holy Spirit? And what is it? And do I really need it? And then I thought, well, there's another option. Receive the Holy Spirit can just be an obedience issue because Jesus said, do it, and enough said. There really are some people that just set aside all the questions, reasonings, lack of understanding, resistance, and receive the Holy Spirit just because Jesus said so. Well, I grew up Baptist, and it took me a while to get there. But in late March 1986, I did get that kind of hungry for whatever and all of what God had for me. And God was ready and waiting for me. My whole life changed direction the day I went forward to get prayer, and I said this, I don't know what I need, but I have got to have more of Jesus than what I've got. I wholeheartedly believe that if we want to experience the fullest expression of the life of a representative sent one with a message, actively and objectively taking and getting hold of the Holy Spirit is an essential choice you have to make over and over and over and over again. It is possible to do a lot of random acts of kindness and many good deeds without it. But to become the world changers that we're called and commissioned to be will require us to be filled with, sensitive to, and moving in step with the Holy Spirit every day. I think God actually wants us to constantly and consistently live under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Startlingly, though, we get to choose the level of influence that we give to the Holy Spirit. And even more surprising than that, he'll work within our choices while simultaneously wooing us to more. You put God in a little bitty box. You just have a little bitty box for the Holy Spirit. He will completely fill that box and meet you in that spot. But he'll keep putting you in situations that are things outside your box because he's wooing you to more. Historically, there's been people that believed a lot of good things about God, but they didn't believe that God still healed today. So guess how many people they saw healed in their life? Zero. God did other things with them, led them to do salvation and deliverance and missions and different things like that. But if they didn't believe in healing, then you didn't experience that. He works within our choices. Now, if you don't believe God heals, don't be surprised to find yourself in need of being healed. Or around some people who know it's happening and know it's true, and then you watch and witness and see it happening, and now he starts stretching you. And so what I just want to say is whatever size box you have the Holy Spirit in now, go ahead and throw the walls out and just open up to everything that he's got for you. He is beyond what we can think or hope or imagine. The things that he wants to do and can do in our lives, he's just waiting for our partnership and our agreement. It's so shocking. It's so shocking how he defers to us, though. Very rarely does he overpower our will or go into a place that we haven't given permission to go. You don't think he's still speaking prophetic words today? Well, you won't get prophetic words. But why would you want to miss out on that? I don't know about all that tongue stuff. Okay, well, you don't have to. But why would you want to miss out on that? When your brain runs out of things, why wouldn't you want something else to pray into? That's all that's available to us. All that's available to us. But we get to choose. We get to choose. Verse 23, if you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. So immediately after receive the Holy Spirit, Jesus changed gears to talk about forgiveness. Now, a pretty constant stereotype casts Christians as a judgmental group of people. And sadly, most stereotypes have their roots in some level of reality. Even sadder still is the reality that many Christians live with a picture of God holding a gavel in one hand and a ready lightning bolt in the other. But how does that line up with a God who so loved the world that he gave his only son? Not to condemn the world, but to save the whole world through him. Amen. And that highlights an important point of understanding about this verse. Only God can forgive sins. And God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In light of that, like the Father sent Jesus, Jesus sent his disciples and us out with a message. The message he preached: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. It's not far off. It's here. It's right here, right now. Jesus has already paid in full to secure the forgiveness for all sin, past, present, and future. But 1 John 1:9 puts the ball back in our courts. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Full forgiveness is available to all. And we are representative sent ones with that message. Now, only under the influence of the Holy Spirit does anybody ever grasp the importance of forgiveness. The conviction and the comfort of the Holy Spirit enables us to own up to, surrender, ask for, and receive God's forgiveness for our sins. But that's not the end of the story. There's more. Forgive our trespasses as we forgive those who trespassed against us. So we also have an obligation to give and release forgiveness to others who sin against us. And we also have the opportunity, in cooperation with the Holy Spirit, to loose forgiveness over other people. Something Jesus said on the cross is a powerful prayer that we can use in those situations. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You know, Jesus on the cross, they'd yelled, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Give us Barabbas. They'd beaten Jesus beyond recognition. They had made him parade through town that way. They'd put him on a cross. They had nailed him to a cross. They were standing there watching him die. And Jesus looked over that group and said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Sure looks like they knew what they were doing to me. I mean, everything they did looked like it was leading to that moment. And yet Jesus saw beyond the moment, said, they really don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them. And he loosed forgiveness over everybody that was any part of that process. That's a powerful prayer to pray. This week while I was working on that, the Lord started prodding me a little bit. I've known that, taught that, thought about that. He started prodding me this week because, I don't know about you, but there's just some stuff going on in the world that seems so messed up. And there are some particular people that are on the forefront of a lot of that messed up. And I've found myself in recent days when I see them on TV or whatever, oh, that's a bad person, that's an evil person. And you know, it was just like, and then it was like, I was working on this and it's like, he said, why don't you try saying instead of that, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. I said, well, because they do know what they're doing. I mean, they've got a plan. They've got a strategy. They're trying to take down the country. And he's like, I know, but why don't you try and Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Because, see, here's the deal. When we agree with the Holy Spirit and release forgiveness, what we're doing is sowing into other people being able to perceive and receive the forgiveness that they need. Like the clouds release rain over the earth to soften up the ground, God has entrusted us with the ability to loose his forgiveness over other people, circumstances, and situations. However, if we resist the promptings of the Holy Spirit, and if we take up positions of judgment and or unforgiveness, I think at least three significant things happen. One, access to the forgiveness we need. Jesus said, if you don't forgive others, you won't be forgiven. Forgiveness is a non-optional choice. I mean, you might not feel, you don't have to feel like forgiven. We just have to forgive. You're forgiven the way you want to be forgiven. It's just pure and simple. It's a choice of your will. Just do it. Your feelings will catch up. If we choose not to, we're hindering our access to the forgiveness we need. Two, we're hindering the access that other people need to forgiveness. And three, we position ourselves in the way of people who knew God rather than a doorway bringing people to God. So whenever we're tempted to get all uppity and righteously indignant, we can choose an instead. Instead of allowing ourselves to be or to live offended, instead of giving any ground to a root of bitterness, instead of anything like that, we can step back and feel the sweet breath of Jesus blowing on us, and we can receive a fresh dose of the Holy Spirit so that our vision can clear up and, more important, our heart can soften up to the profound truth that we are called to be a representative sent by Jesus with the message of forgiveness. Easter day one, Jesus introduced a paradigm shift to his disciples. And then as quickly as he showed my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. Now, I think earlier none of them had believed Mary Magdalene's testimony either. Thomas, like the other disciples, had left everything to follow Jesus. But Jesus' arrest and crucifixion wasn't what any of them had expected, even though Jesus had told them it was going to happen many times. Thomas often gets labeled as doubting Thomas. But what if he was really more analytical than skeptical? I've done a lot of work with personality styles and preferences for many years now. And you know, there are a significant group of people who are just wired to be instantly analytical. They walk into situations and they think, something could go wrong here. Gotcha, huh? Yeah. They prefer logic over emotions. They ask a lot of why questions. But they also do the work to get the answers. Now, to the rest of us, Thomas's, unless I see, I will not believe, sounds so insolent and faithless. But what if, true to an analytical nature, making questioning statements like that was just consistent with the way Thomas was fearfully and wonderfully made by God? This what if? What if God, who looks past our words and at our hearts, interpreted Thomas's words as a prayer that Jesus answered in person just a few days later? Verse 26. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with him. And though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hand? Reach your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. And Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. A week later, the disciples were back together again, and Thomas was with them this time. The effects of Jesus' Easter day one appearance had not launched them into a new direction yet. 10 of them had seen and experienced a very live Jesus. 10 of them had got a taste of the Holy Spirit, but they were still struggling to make sense of and embrace the paradigm shift. And then there he was again, standing in the room with them, even though the doors were still locked. Once again, Jesus greeted him with another wave of shalom. And then he initially focused his attention on Thomas. And Jesus did for Thomas exactly what he had done for the other disciples the week before. He showed Thomas his hands and his side. The Passion Translation says, then Jesus, looking into Thomas's eyes, said, See for yourself. And Thomas instantly responded, my Lord and my God. I love to see Jesus' commitment to Thomas on full display. Thomas was one of the chosen, and Jesus' relational investment in Thomas led to this visit to give Thomas all the proof that he needed to believe. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. We don't deserve it, but still he gives it to us. What an amazing God we serve. Here's good news. Jesus has that kind of relational commitment to each one of us. He knows better than we do what we need to believe. He knows better than we do what is needed to activate our faith. And he is committed to being right in those situations and to bringing those situations right to us so we can step into that place, just like he did with Thomas. After Jesus met all of Thomas's previous demands, in my mind's eye, I see Jesus deliberately making eye contact with everyone in the room before he said, stop doubting and believe. These are the final pieces of a post-resurrection paradigm shift. Live as a sent one, receive the Holy Spirit, traffic in forgiveness, stop doubting, and believe. The message says, don't be unbelieving, believe. The King James Version says, be not faithless, but believing. The Amplified says, stop your unbelief and believe. Stop is a definitive action word. And I really don't think he had a rolling stop in mind. You ever done that? A little rolling stop through a stop sign? If you have an officer of the law somewhere close, they might have a little conversation with you about that. One of the guys at Buster's funeral yesterday told a made-up story. He was a Texas Ranger, and he said, before he told us a made-up story, this is what he said. I was rolling out of the officer on Sidney Baker, and I got behind this car truck, and I saw it go right through a stop sign without slowing down, so I turned my lights on, pulled him over. Person jumped down and said, hi, I'm Buster Baldwin. What can I do for you, officer? And he said, well, you just ran through that stop sign back there without stopping. And he said, I slowed down and looked both ways, and it was safe. He said, yeah, but the law requires that you stop at stop signs, not just go straight through the stop sign. And what he said was, he said, well, you find it in your law book there where you differentiate between stopping and just doing what I did, and then you can write me a ticket if you need to. And the guy said, so he took out his stick that he uses for crowd control, and he started hitting him with it. And Buster, what are you doing? He said, you want me to stop or just slow down? When he said that, I said, I'm going to use that this weekend in my message. I got that point in my message. I'm going to use it. Now, he also went on to say that wasn't a true story. It wasn't a true story. But the rolling stop thing is really true. And Jesus didn't say just slow down and look both ways and keep going at the same speed you are at a stop sign. He said, stop doubting and believe. Stop is a choice to cease, to discontinue, to cut off, to restrain, even to put an end to. In the Greek, it's actually stop actively disbelieving. We really do need to stop actively practicing unbelief. It'd also be good to get unbelief out of our vocabulary and to take captive any thought that is rooted in and aligned with a refusal or reluctance to believe and bring it to obedience to Christ. Every agreement with unbelief hinders and quenches potential experiences that we can have with God and in God. And unbelief also works within us to subtly change us into people who struggle with and may eventually even be unable to trust. Stop doubting and believe. Stop is a destiny appointment God wants all of us to have with doubt and unbelief. Stop doubting and believe. In the Greek, a very specific word was used. Rather than the used almost every time word for believe that means to have faith in and to entrust your spiritual well-being to Christ. On this occasion, Jesus used a word that I think is best understood as be believing. Jesus challenged them and us to be actively believing. Be believing is a superior opposite reaction to doubt. No matter what the situation is, no matter how foreboding, overwhelming, or impossible things seem, be believing is an ever-present, always available, present tense option. be believing. I like the be part because I'm a person that's wired as an optimist and I'm also a prisoner of hope. And I've found that it's much better for me and more productive for me to stay focused on the things I want to be rather than on negative things like what I don't want to be or what I don't want to do. Be believing is a paradigm shift in and of itself. And it takes a lot of intentionality and a lot of practice before it becomes an instinctive response. Be believing is a cultivated mindset. It has a vocabulary to learn because our words have the power of life and death in them. Be believing also opens up the way into discovering fresh new realms of wisdom, revelation, and creativity. And as we're faithful with a little be believing, then we'll be entrusted with more. And even just a mustard seed of be believing connects us to the power and to the solutions that we need to move mountains. The essence of a be believing lifestyle is this confession from Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Verse 29, then Jesus told him, because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. In his first letter, Peter would write this, though you haven't seen him, you love him. And even though you don't see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Then as suddenly as he came, Jesus was gone again. The 11 were now all on the same page, but they still had a lot to figure out about the next step. John knew the target, verse 30. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. The Amplified says, these things are written and recorded in order that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of God, and that through believing and cleaving to and trusting in and relying upon him, you may have life through and in his name. Jesus knew that the paradigm shift he introduced to his disciples after the resurrection would be a work in progress. And that shift and that work continues right into today in people like us. A paradigm is a cognitive framework of beliefs. In Greek, it means a pattern, a model, a precedent. While Latin roots of paradigm point to an example. So let me finish with this from chapter 14 of the Shack. Paradigms power perception, and perceptions power emotions. Paradigms power perception, and perceptions power emotions. If your perception is false, then your emotional response to it will be false too. So check your perceptions and check the truthfulness of your paradigms, what you believe. Just because you believe something firmly doesn't make it true. Be willing to re-examine what you believe. Life and living is in Jesus. And the Holy Spirit is about the process that takes us to him, the living answer. And once we get there, he changes us from the inside out. Let's stand together. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for who you are. I thank you that you didn't get offended at Thomas saying, unless I see, I won't believe. But you came to Thomas and you let him see. And he did believe. Lord, in those areas of our life where we're still given room to doubt, forgive us. Come meet with us. Reveal yourself to us. That we could surrender and let go of doubt and that we could step into an active belief in every circumstance, in every situation of our life. There's not one part of our lives that be believing won't improve and make better. Lord, help us just take hold of all that's ours in the Holy Spirit. Help us live in a way that brings you honor. Help us be quick to forgive. Lord, the world, there's a lot of messed up stuff going on. It can't go wrong. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Speaking more of that into the atmosphere. There's no limit to the things you can do. When you get there are some people, Lord, like right now you look at me and think, We look at them that way. You look at them and go, when I get hold of that one, I'll change the world with that one. Look what you did with the disciples. Look what you did with Saul, who became Paul. Look what you, Andrew brought Peter. Peter did even more than Andrew did. Lord, that you, the scriptures are full of people that were living one way and you met them and they went another way. So Lord, we just continue to speak forgiveness. Help us to be loosing more and more forgiveness from us over people that are doing stuff. We think it looks like we know what they're doing, but you know better. You know the bigger picture. And they need you. Ultimately, they need you. They need to meet Jesus. They need to meet the Jesus that we know. We thank you, Lord, for things you're doing. Thank you, Lord, you are about releasing your kingdom on the earth, and help us to be those who partner with you in effective ways. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.